A colleague of mine had just finished preaching a sermon on today's gospel, the calling of the four fishermen, and he was pretty sure that he had hit a home run. To give his message relevance, he had quoted from Isaac Walton's classic, The Complete Angler. He'd used Norman MacLean's novel, A River Runs Through It, to talk about fly fishing and religion and fathers and sons. And it even cited a couple of lines from Dr. Seuss's poem, Red Fish, Blue Fish. He ended with a flourish. Cast a line, throw a net, reel them in, and post a sign on the church door as you leave today that says, Gone Fishing. And he sat down in his chair, breathing hard and feeling fine. Until a woman came up to him at coffee hour. You know something, Pastor, she said, I hate fishing. And I don't much like your fish stories either. And as for fishing for people, she said, I don't have the time or the expertise that you talked about. What can I do? Does Jesus have a place for a harried working mom with three children? She has a good point. The meaning of the gospel can't be help wanted, only fishermen need apply. Rather, the follower's work is to bring light wherever one is crippled by the darkness of violence, to bring light wherever one is diminished by the darkness of betrayal or neglect, to bring light whenever the darkness of selfishness or greed threatens to overwhelm people anywhere. And surely that call can't be limited to a single metaphor like fishing. So whatever you do, build, paint, direct, invest, clean, nurture, parent, teach, invent, write, defend, organize, reconcile, heal, or even fish. There's an invitation in there from God to accomplish something for God's glory and for the common good. The point is to use your skills, your context, your time, however expansive or limited they may be, to bring the presence of God, to bring it, to be the good news yourself. You know what question the gospel today poses for me? What will you do with your one and only life, David? What will you do? We don't have too much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel life's way with us, so what will you do? I'm reminded of a foul-mouthed parrot. You never know what's going to occur to me. I'm reminded of a foul-mouthed parrot and how he spent his time. He had a horrible attitude and a very naughty vocabulary. If this sounds like you, I'm not talking about you, I promise. The owner did everything he knew to get the bird to change, but the bird continued to squawk profanities and curses upon everyone in the house. One day, the owner lost his temper in a rush of anger, and in order to get some peace, he grabbed the parrot and tossed him into the freezer. The parrot continued his barrage of bad language from inside the freezer for a while, and then suddenly fell silent. The owner became concerned. He didn't want to hurt the bird, he just wanted to teach it a lesson. When he opened the freezer door, the bird, with ice on his little wings, came inching out. The bird was at first slow to speak, finally still shivering. The bird said, first, I'm sorry. I repent and I apologize for my bad language and to the people that I may have hurt. But second, what in the world did that turkey do? So I'm thinking about what I do and what you do. Because life is short. Let's look at the gospel story. Jesus' invitation to the four Galileans served neither to make their profession their sacred duty, he pulled them away from it, after all, nor does it suggest that only working for God in some obvious way is what they or we must do. It's more nuanced than that. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you better fishermen. Nor did he say, follow me and you'll never have to fish for a living again. The words that Jesus says that compel them, I believe, are, "Follow me and I'll make you." Follow me and the living God will make you. It's the invitation to be transformed that moves them and us, even when the phrase "fishers of people" is so hard to understand. And then, without fully knowing what they were getting themselves into, Andrew and Peter respond by abandoning for the moment the tools of their trade, leaving their nets, while James and John leave their father to manage the family business all by himself. So I wonder, what do you need to put down to discover what you might really be called to take up? And what are you waiting for? Though the college guidance counselor or resume writer within us may want it to be so, there's no way to read this gospel narrative as a glorification of nose to the grindstone. If anything, it illustrates the opposite in shades of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. You see, at this point in the story, it seems to be about five young men going off on a lark, leaving the older folks back home to do their chores. I think it says first things first. It suggests there comes a time to wonder, a time to think, a time to discern. And after that, they follow their longing for something substantial and new. Jesus says, "Follow me," and they don't know where they're going. But they must not have everything they feel like they want, or they wouldn't drop everything and go. So they've got a sense of lack. They've got a sense of wonder. And they go. And seeing how Jesus lives and loves, well, that's what leads them to life-changing work. They don't know what it is at the first. It's by living with him and seeing how he loves that they discover what their true work is. I think it's worth noting that their call comes within a context of struggle. Jesus meets them in the land of the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee, where scores of people had experienced death-dealing oppression. At the crossroads of international trade routes, Galilee knew the heel of foreign armies as they marched through, or when they stopped to occupy the land. So both Isaiah and Matthew used these towns to signal to their hearers what Vietnam or Abu Ghraib or Guantanamo Bay might signal to our ears, which is to say the hell of violence and the darkness which engulfs those who live in it and its aftermath. That's what they're saying. And they conjure up Zebulun and Naphtali, people who live in struggle. For those of us who know the darkness, this news is for us. And out of that place of struggle and loss comes light for the world in the person of Jesus, who offers compassion for their suffering and their hunger, welcome to those who've been excluded, and justice for all. No wonder the fishermen follow him. But why them first? Part of it, I think, has to do with work. Work is a necessary part of human existence, right? Tasks need to be done, and we need to be engaged with those tasks. In fact, according to the book of Genesis, to be human in some essential way is to work. And yet, in those same stories of origin in the scripture is a picture of being at odds with our labor, with the sweat of our brow seen as punishment. And I believe that many of us still resonate with that image. Work is what you have to do in order to afford the lifestyle that you want. So many folks chafe against it or feel like they never quite find the match. But surely we're not meant to be divided from what we care about most. And maybe that's what underlies Jesus' choice of four working people to begin his movement. When the fishermen first heard Jesus' invitation to follow him, you know what they smelled like? They smelled like their work. They smelled like nets and fish and dirt and blood, because he called them from out of it. And he calls them in the midst of what they do and uncovers in them a longing for something that they don't yet have, and their encounter helps them discover who they are. And the end is not visible at that beginning. All that Andrew and Peter and John and James hear is, "Follow me and I'll make you something beyond your imagining." And they go after Jesus with little knowledge of what they've signed on to do. They're like soldiers who have enlisted in an army to fight a war that hasn't yet been declared. Or better, actors who have signed up to perform roles in a play that's still being written. Jesus' call to them is a summons to step out into the unknown, which is to say, it's no different from our own calls, our own turnings toward our deepest selves, if we have the courage to do that. He might have said to a carpenter or a contractor, "Follow me and I'll help make you a builder of community." He might have said to a chef or a baker, "Follow me and I'll help you cook up a way for people to thrive." He might have said to a tired lawyer, "Follow me and I'll help you remember how to set things right." Or to a doctor, "Follow me and you'll see what makes people well." What do you hear when the living God says, "Follow me and I'll make you"? Without quite knowing what they're getting themselves into, the disciples began to answer a question of purpose, of what they could do with their limited resources and with hearts that have been broken open to possibility and compassion. We know all about what we can't do. We all know all about what seems too hard, but what he breaks open in them is what you might be able to do. And they go, they start, they begin, they say, "Okay, I imagine asking you all to come follow me for 3 years of something," right? And off we go. And we might not know what that 3 years of something's going to be, but by the end of it, I bet we'll be changed. And I bet we'll have, if we're following Jesus, we'll have some sense of what it means to live in the most deeply compassionate way possible. And we'll be different, and so will the world. Martin Luther King's mentor, Howard Thurman, said it this way: "Give me the courage to live, really live, not merely exist, to live dangerously, scorning risk, to live honestly, daring the truth, particularly the truth of myself, to live resiliently, ever-changing, ever-growing, ever-adapting, enduring the pain of change. And let me not be trapped by success nor by failure, not pleasure nor grief, not malice nor praise nor remorse. And give me the courage to go on, facing all that waits on the trail, going eagerly, joyously on and paying my way as I go, without anger or fear or regret, taking what life gives, spending myself to the full." You see, for those who hear God calling, whatever work we have is a proving ground. It's a scene of high adventure if we have eyes to see it, whatever we do. It's a place for making miraculous catches of fish, for turning water into wine, for changing darkness into light, and the ordinary elements of life into the stuff of stars and God. Whatever, wherever we labor and whatever we do, it's not a humdrum location where nothing good can happen. Don't think about your work that way. Don't think about the office that way. Don't think about your small room that way. Think about that space as an invitation to bring God's presence into it in a way that it never would be without you. And healing and light will come. That's the place where God's kingdom is revealed. So what are you going to do in this time of conflict to invite the dawn into our country's dark night, or our city's bleak present, or your family's deep darkness? What are you going to do to be the light where you live and work, to be hope and healing where it most is needed? What are you going to do with your one and only life, what are you going to do? Amen.